We turn in Holy Scripture this evening to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them, for their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. For by wise counsel thou shalt make war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. Wisdom is too high for a fool, he openeth not his mouth in the gate. He that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? My son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked, for there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change, for their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both? These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nation shall abhor him. But to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. Every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. I call your attention this evening to verses 30 and 31 of Proverbs 24. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, after a break of several weeks, we come back to our series on living joyfully in marriage. In this third chapter, as it were, of this series, we have been considering the essentials to living joyfully in marriage. Even as throughout this series, we have seen that marriage is established by God as a picture of the marriage of Christ and the church, it is especially in considering the essentials to living joyfully in marriage that we have been considering biblical teachings that apply not just to marriage, but to all our relationships, and especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we have considered three things to this point as essentials to living joyfully in marriage. The first was the exercise of love, as we considered from Galatians 5, verse 24. Love defined by God Himself, not in terms of feelings, but in terms of serving one another. The second essential that we considered was that of dying to self. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. We cannot enjoy the blessings of marriage, nor of the Christian life in God's church, if we are given to the idolatry of self. In marriage, as well as in our relationships within the church, Christ's bride, we are to live in a selfless relationship, one of serving God and one another. Then in the last sermon of this series, once again several weeks ago now, we saw as an essential to joy in marriage the importance of forgiving one another. We saw from Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, that forgiveness involves not only rooting out the negative, addressing what is wrong, but nurturing the positive as well. To forgive one another is to lift our marriages out of a perspective which can only repeatedly fuel disappointment, bitterness, and anger into the clear light of God's glorious grace. It's to keep the focus of our marriages and our relationships in the church upon Christ and the magnitude of His grace toward us. Those things belong to the essentials, and I might add essential labors to which God calls us if we are to live in the blessed awareness of the joy that should be ours in our marriages and in the midst of Christ's church. This evening, I call your attention to another essential, that of pulling the weeds out of our own gardens. You understand the theme comes from Proverbs 24, verses 30 and 31. Let's hear those words once again. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Solomon speaks that parable to set forth a spiritual reality. And it is that to which I call your attention in the theme, pulling the weeds out of our gardens. We notice here a powerful figure and a pointed application. The figure that Solomon sets before us in the proverb that we consider today is a powerful figure and readily understood. The figure is that of a small farm of a Hebrew householder. And that little farm had two dominant features: its vineyard and its stone wall. At one time, it had been the place of a man's dream, built by hard work. Whether by inheritance or by purchase, a man had obtained this piece of ground in the hilly terrain of Judah. And the field referred to in the text was an open piece of land cleared of its trees. Perhaps the original householder had even put his shoulder to the clearing of that land of his dreams. He had something in mind for that land, something beautiful. On that cleared land, he had gone to work, cultivating the ground, moving the rocks, tilling the soil, and planting a vineyard on a sunny slope. And although the text doesn't speak of his house, we may suppose that he also built a house there, what we would probably refer to as a cottage, a humble abode, where he and his wife could raise their family. He also put a great deal of work into building a beautiful stone wall. He didn't have any heavy equipment, of course. All had to be done by hand. But he took the large stones from his field and he laid out and built a beautiful stone wall. The text doesn't say anything about the original householder other than to show that the original work had been one of clear devotion and hard work, similar to that of any joyful marriage or home. Wherever you observe a man and woman happily married whose home life is blessed, you may understand that that blessing has come as a fruit of clear devotion and hard work. But in the course of time, the man who presently owned that farm became the object of Solomon's study. As Solomon passed by that property in his kingdom, the original owner of that property had likely gone the way of all flesh. We don't know if this was one of his sons who had taken over the property or someone farther removed in time, but the present owner of this land did not have the dream for that property that the original owner had. He didn't have the same interest in that property. You all know, if not by experience, then certainly by observation, that the upkeep of property is no little task. If you picture this property with its vineyard, a garden, a house, its stone wall, you realize it takes a lot of work to maintain a property like that. Quite frankly, there aren't many people that are interested in that kind of hard work. Stone walls are beautiful until the weather starts to eat away the mortar. And the mortar back then, being mostly mud, didn't have the strength of our mortars today. And once the land is tilled and cultivated, a vineyard will produce more thorns and thistles, if left to itself, than would unclaimed and unworked land. Vines run rampant when left unpruned. Solomon looked at this scene, where once had been a well-kept and fruitful piece of property. The joy of its owner, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. It was a mess. And the explanation is given by the wise preacher. The field was now in the possession of a slothful or lazy man. And the vineyard now manifested that its owner was one void of understanding, Solomon says. That's a powerful and sad description of a person, slothful or lazy, and void of understanding. Now, I want you to note well that the person of whom Solomon speaks wasn't a criminal. He didn't steal from people. He didn't rely on other people's support. The text doesn't present a man who wasted his time involving himself in other men's matters. He might have been known, to use the language of our day, as a fine Christian man, just a little sloppy. But Solomon examines his estate and, according to the evidence, judges the man lazy. The lazy man plods along, not really devoted to the calling God has given him. He might convince himself that what he has done is good enough. He might say, my marriage, my family is good enough. He might use the excuse that he doesn't like to do this or that. And what he has done is what is necessary. But he stands before a calling that God has given him, and he doesn't do it. Furthermore, Solomon refers to him as a man void of understanding. Now that might seem harsh. Might even seem an incorrect judgment. After all, this man owned a vineyard, a piece of property, a house. He certainly had some intellectual capability. Yet Solomon speaks of him as a man void of understanding, empty-headed. And the word that Solomon uses refers specifically to lacking the source of that understanding. That means that this man did not have the spiritual heart necessary for a proper understanding of God, of his relationship to God, of our calling in the world as we live before God's face. He showed himself unconverted. Now, wait a minute, you might say. This man was a child of Judah. He was a citizen of Solomon's kingdom. He certainly knew Jehovah. He certainly knew the testimony of God's word, at least to some degree. And what you say is undoubtedly the case. That makes Solomon's judgment all the more serious. What that demonstrates, you see, is a truth found throughout Scripture. In fact, it's a truth found with emphasis throughout the Bible. I speak of the fact that true understanding is a spiritual virtue belonging only to the one who is united to Christ by a true and living faith. What Solomon says here is helpful from a practical point of view, not only in understanding the actions of unbelievers, but even in the church world. There have been many in the course of time and are in the church even today who bring to expression from many different perspectives what Solomon observes in this text. I think of a businessman I once knew, a confessing Christian, who was known in the business community and among his employees as cutthroat, unethical, do whatever it takes to make money. when confronted with the fact that his behavior was not in harmony with his confession as a Christian, his response was, "My Christian faith is for Sunday. It has nothing to do with my business." He was a man void of understanding, whose knowledge of the Scripture was only useful, and that in the most general sense, on Sunday. When it came to his calling to apply the word preached to his daily life, including how he operated his business and treated his employees, he was spiritually lazy, something Solomon demonstrates was indicative of an empty-headed religion. There are those in the church, in Reformed churches, and have been in Protestant Reformed churches, who could accurately set forth many biblical teachings of the Reformed faith, perhaps particularly the absolute sovereignty of God, unconditional election, definite atonement, and the sovereignly wrought salvation of the elect alone, but who insisted those truths meant that we must do nothing. Because God alone works salvation, he requires nothing of us. And I could give examples of those who chafed whenever they heard the word responsibility or accountability, or whenever we reach Lord's Day 32 and we're confronted with the must of good works. These were people who would not tolerate the exercise of Christian discipline in the church, who would resist the call to sanctification. Their notion was to wait and do nothing because God does everything. Solomon's judgment then is helpful in understanding where such people are coming from. They're void of understanding. Well, they consider themselves the standards of orthodoxy. They would quickly judge those who don't agree with them. And having no understanding of the treasures of the gospel, they have no interest in speaking about that gospel to others, and see no need for the church to spend so much money in the cause of missions. God will save his people. He doesn't need our help. But their spiritual laziness is indicative of their lack of spiritual life and therefore spiritual understanding. Else they would see the wonder that God has predestinated us and sovereignly saved us in Christ that we might show forth his praise. We are indeed his workmanship, as we read in Ephesians 2 verse 10. But we are his workmanship, and don't forget to read the rest of that text, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When we who are in Christ Jesus see the wonder work of God's grace in us, we humbly acknowledge the wonder of his grace in saving us, realizing that our salvation came from nothing in us. But we also acknowledge daily the wonder, even as we read in Philippians 2 verse 13, that it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And therefore, he works in such a way that we enter into that work, laboring in the callings he has given us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. To sit back and be a lazy Christian, to fail to apply in our lives what we hear in the gospel, is to serve as an illustration of what Solomon observed in Proverbs 24, verses 30 and 31. There are others who show themselves zealous. When it comes to the work of the church, they will readily involve themselves in everything, but they will do so to the neglect of the garden, which is their own home. I've known men who have appeared so pious before their fellow church members. Their home life was a shambles. They were abusive to their children. They were rarely there for their wives. They failed to nurture their family in the love of Christ with spiritual instruction and godliness. They were strangers to working in their own gardens. And in time, their estates were seen as what is described here by Solomon, overgrown with worldliness. Children having defined Christianity by their absentee fathers and running the other way. Such men illustrated why Paul had to instruct Timothy concerning office bearers, that if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? How then do we live, beloved? Do we live as those who belong to Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed by the sovereign wonder of God's grace at great price, even the precious blood of his own dear Son? Do we recognize the treasure that God has given us, as did the original householder of that property, so that we devote ourselves to putting that treasure to use and seeing it bring forth the most beautiful fruits? This figure has a pointed application. It's an application for the entire Christian life. There's an element in this text that must not be overlooked. It's an element that has us face the reality of sin. That, after all, is the origin of those thorns and nettles that had overgrown this property that Solomon observed. Because the creation, the fall and sin is the origin of those thorns and nettles. Because the creation speaks of death and the outpouring of God's wrath, we always have to go to Scripture to understand the higher things of God revealed to us in the creation. But creation does speak. And in the light of God's word, the creation speaks so profoundly, we could spend a lifetime studying it and barely scratch the surface. You children go to school that you might learn the foundational principles in studying the things of God's creation. But learn those principles. Learn to look at this marvelous creation in the light of God's word, and you won't have to pay tuition to advance your education. Just look around you with attentive eyes in the light of the scriptures, and give thought to what you see. Solomon saw that weeds grow without effort. Takes no effort for weeds to grow in our homes. It belongs to the natural order of things since the fall. And the same is true in our own lives. When it comes to sin, it's one thing to water our gardens. That's necessary. But if you don't weed that garden, Watering it will only fuel the growth of the weeds until they choke out any fruitful plants in that garden. There are many Christians in name who, like the Pharisees, are zealous in focusing on the trivial, as well as on rules, some of which may not be so trivial, some of which are important. But if we aren't dealing with the issues of our own hearts, if we aren't facing the weeds in our own gardens, if we aren't laboring to root out those sins, then we shall bear the evil fruits of our own laziness, our spiritual laziness, the thorns and thistles and broken down walls. Our hopes and dreams, especially for the generations that follow us, will be shattered. But one thing that we've seen repeatedly, not just in this series on marriage, but as a theme that runs throughout the gospel, we aren't going to deal with sin in a proper way, and we aren't going to be weeding our garden unless Jesus Christ and his work and our relationship to him is on the foreground of our thinking. The bridegroom must be the object of our love, to do his will the object of our delight. Else our religion is empty. There's a theme that underlies the instruction of our text, and it's a theme that lies at the heart of all the Proverbs being explicitly set forth in many of the chapters of this book, including chapter 24. We find it in the opening words of verse 21, "My son, fear thou the Lord," Jehovah. To fear the Lord is to live in such love for him, with such devotion to his cause, that you're afraid to do anything that would offend him. And to live in such love for him is to see him not only as your heavenly Father, but to see him as your Savior who loved you from eternity. It's to see him in the face of Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. It's only by gazing upon him with that sense of awe and love that you will delight to do his will. The Christian life, after all, is not one of serving God with drudgery, as if such servitude is beyond such a one as important as I. The Christian life is serving God. And yes, that's hard work, but it's a service of love in the sense of the privilege that I can live in such a relationship to God. But the application of this text is pointed especially for Christian marriage. And the application is not something I make haphazardly. It's an application with biblical grounds found in the inspired writings of this same Solomon. For in the Song of Solomon, where the relationship of marriage is unfolded in its most glorious application as the relationship of Christ to his bride, the church, Solomon repeatedly refers to that marriage in terms of a garden, a fruitful garden of many beautiful plants. We read in the fourth chapter of the Song of Solomon, beginning at verse 12, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And the following chapter opens with the words, I have come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. So Solomon himself knew the application that I make in this sermon today, and very likely reflected with no little sorrow as he spoke this proverb to his son. The application is as plain to marriage as to any other aspect of the Christian life, perhaps more so. Those who receive from God the gift of marriage always enter into that relationship with the same dreams as the original householder of that estate that Solomon observed. But we begin married life not as some fairy tale. The dreams and the hopes that we have at the beginning of that relationship have to be looked at in the same way the original householder looked at that land when it was still barren. He saw potential. But he knew that if he was to see the fulfillment of that potential, he would have to commit himself to a lasting, even lifelong labor. It must be a labor of love. A fruitful garden begins with hard work. Clearing the land is hard work. So is preparing for a lasting relationship. Clearing that land involves, as we have seen, taking the axe to the tree of self and bringing that idol down. Clearing the land is only the first step. That land has to be cultivated. It doesn't cultivate itself. You young adults are not automatically prepared for marriage. Don't think you are. You have to cultivate your spiritual lives in order to prepare for marriage, if that may be God's will. But the work doesn't end once the garden is planted. The work continues. At first, it can even be rather tedious. There are many adjustments to be made in establishing a home where two have become one. Those adjustments are all the more difficult because of inexperience. The kind of work involved in marriage is new. The husband has to adjust to his new role as the spiritual head of the home. That's a work to which he's unaccustomed. It's a new line of work, as it were. The same is true for the young woman who has to learn just what it is to be a wife, a homemaker. Even though mother taught you many things about certain aspects of being a wife, the difference is as great as reading an instruction manual and actually doing something. So you have to adjust to your new labors as a wife. You also have to work at developing your relationship, learning to work as a team. And just as one does not become a master gardener without many years of experience, so it is in the home. There is never a time when we can be lazy in a marriage relationship and expect it to be healthy. Never a time. Moreover, as the text reminds us, and as we know only too well from experience, the garden doesn't grow without weeds manifesting themselves. Those weeds are the sins that would readily choke out the fruitfulness and joy of married life. Solomon looks at this scene and would have us realize that we are not going to have our marriages and our relationships in the church thrive if we are not committed to pulling our weeds out of our gardens. We talked about clearing the land by taking the axe to the root of the tree, which is self-centeredness. But you see, that chopped down tree is of such a variety that it quickly sends out new shoots. The weeds, the choking growth would reestablish itself. And to the degree that we let it grow, that's going to affect for ill our relationships. Solomon could tell us from experience how miserable married life is when it isn't planted well and when it isn't cared for properly. The text before us shows the fruits, the evil fruits of neglect, also in married life. That neglect often comes to expression just in our inattentiveness one to another. How can you nurture your garden when you pay no attention or little attention to it? The work for this vineyard and the garden requires commitment. Furthermore, when two become one, the tending to that garden of the covenant home becomes the commitment of both. Both. It must be the commitment of both. And that means there has to be communication so that there is a united commitment, teamwork given to the nurturing of that garden and the weeding of the garden. You see, marriage is not a game with a trophy for one. It's a united commitment to the nurturing of the garden. It's a united commitment to pulling out the weeds that stifle the joyful fruits that are to be expected in a marriage established by Christ. The work required of us, and yes, it is work, is that we confront the weeds in our personal lives, the sins as well as the weaknesses, knowing that if we let them go, they will ultimately choke out every last bit of joy and happiness. That's the way sin is. But let's not forget, whether we talk about marriage or our life in the various relationships God gives us in His church, we are called to reflect the mystery, the marriage of Christ and His bride, the church. What our religion amounts to will be seen in exactly this: our faithfulness to the calling God gives us and the labors that He entrusts to us, beginning in our homes. Solomon would learn through painful experience the necessity of living close to Jehovah, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, it's easy for us to make excuses when it comes to our neglect of the garden. That slothful man, void of understanding, as we see in the following verses, could speak of his need for sleep and his good intentions of getting back to the work soon. I'm only putting it off temporarily. But when we understand our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of his Holy Spirit to overcome the weeds that arise so quickly in our sinful natures, then we will find our strength in his word. Have you been faithful in pulling out the weeds in the garden of your marriage? The weeds in as affect your relationships within the church? God, having created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, points us to the garden and the work required of us and says, go to the work. Go to the work. Walk in obedience to my word, and I will give you fruits in abundance. Amen. Heavenly Father, every one of us in hearing this text tonight have become very conscious of many weeds in our gardens. Have been conscious, too, of our often spiritual laziness, our failure not only to weed our gardens, but to nurture them. And we pray that thou wilt forgive us, looking upon us in thine own dear Son. But Heavenly Father, write thy gospel upon our hearts, that living in the consciousness of the tremendous work Christ has performed and continues to perform in his garden, also in our hearts, give us grace to live in thankful obedience, that we might see the joyful fruits thou hast promised to those who walk in faithfulness. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.